Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 42, Mark 9, 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't want to belabor this. We've talked about it a little bit. I want to move on from this. But I think that it is appropriate to think about what Jesus is saying about hell. And he gives three terrifying illustrations of the horror of hell here. Did you notice them? And they are probably three of the most fundamental fears that we have as human beings. The first one, he says, it would be better to be cast into the sea with a large millstone chained around your neck. Now, he specifies a large millstone because there were two types of millstone. There was the small millstone. And of course, a mill, we're not talking, we use the term mill today, a steel mill or a lumber mill. For them, milling was about grain. You would carve out a stone trough, and then you would take a wheel, a mill, and you would run it around on that trough again and again and again to crush the grain and to make it into flour. There were two types of those mills. There was the small mill, which a human being could move. A small mill weighed somewhere between 40 and 60 pounds, the stone that rolled around in it. But there was also the large mill. The large mill was, as the name implies, much larger, and it was powered by some type of animal, donkeys, mules, horses, perhaps, or most commonly, oxen. And the oxen would be chained to a long pole that was driven through the mill as an axle. And the ox would just walk around and around and around in a circle and allow that mill to crush the grain. Those large mills weighed at least 100 pounds. And what Jesus is trying to portray here is the hopelessness of hell. Can you imagine being cast into the sea with a 100-pound rock chained to your neck? And as you're sinking down, 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 it's getting darker and darker. You can stare up and you can see the light far away. You're holding your breath. You're struggling. I'm weird. I know that. My kids knew that. My wife knew that. One of the weird things I do, and I started years and years, I don't even know when I started, probably when I was a kid, we went on a trip and we drove through a tunnel, and back in those days the diesels really stank, and it stank in the tunnels. So I tried to hold my breath all the way through the tunnel. And if anybody's gone on a trip up to my mom's with me, you know the whole deal that now whenever I go through a tunnel, I try to hold my breath all the way through the tunnel. And unless you can drive 100 miles an hour, don't try it in the harbor tunnel under Baltimore. But I know what it's like to try to hold your breath. To struggle to move the oxygenated air out of your mouth that you're holding. Try to push it down into your lungs and pull up some of that. And just the craving to breathe. And as that light is receding far away and that stone is dragging you deeper and deeper to know that there is no hope. I believe it was Dante in his poem describes that when you approach the gate of hell, over top of the gate it says, "Surrender all hope, ye who enter here." The hopelessness of hell. And then he gives a second one. And these second and third ones, I believe there are probably two fears that are most innate in human beings. If you wake up in the middle of the night from what they call a night terror, so often is one of these two things. The first is being burned alive. I do not believe that it is possible to experience a pain worse than being burned alive. I remember the story D. James Kennedy told of the former atheist who came to visit him. And he said, "I experienced death. I was clinically dead for 23 minutes. They never thought that I would come back. It was an experience where they couldn't believe that somebody could be clinically dead that long and survive it." He said, "But while I was there, I experienced hell. I was always an atheist. I didn't believe in hell. I didn't think I would go to hell. I thought when I was dead, I was dead. I woke up and I was in hell. And suddenly, I was snatched back. It was pain beyond any description I can ever give." And D. James Kennedy says, he said, "Well, you know, there are some people that think they've had pain, you know, they had a sliver in their finger. Have you ever experienced pain before?" And he said, "Well, I was run over by a train once." He said, "Wait, what? What?" And the guy pulled up his leg and he had an artificial leg, a prosthesis. He said, "I was stupid. I was walking on the train tracks, wasn't paying attention, and the train hit me, it threw me off the tracks, but it caught my leg, and the entire train ran over my leg. I was out in the middle of a forest. I had to drag myself. The leg didn't come off. It just shattered it. I had to drag myself for a mile or two through the forest to a road and lay there in agony for several hours till somebody came by and rescued me." That pain does not in any way compare to what I experienced in hell. D. James Kennedy said, "Well, I burned my hand one time on a stove. It was agonizing." The guy said, "Well, I caught fire once." He pulled up his other leg, and it was still black. The skin was literally black. He said, "They would have cut it off. But after I'd already lost one leg to the train, they tried everything they could to save this leg. I was working in my garage. I was cutting with an acetylene torch. And my son, who was just learning to drive, pulled in with his car and he missed driving into the garage. He hit the corner of the garage with the car and the whole garage shook. And there was a 2-gallon can of gas on the shelf over top of me. It tumbled off of the shelf, came right down in front of the acetylene torch, exploded, blew all over my legs. The one leg it didn't hurt because it was wood or plastic or whatever they were back in those days." He said, "But the other one caught fire. By the time I rolled around and got the fire out, because there was gas everywhere, this is what was left." He said, "The pain I experienced in being burned alive was nothing compared to what I experienced in that visit to hell." Now, I don't know if the man really went to hell or not. I don't know. I don't know what to make of some of these near-death experiences. But I know this: Jesus says that it is horrific beyond your imagination. It is being burned alive. And then he gives one more illustration, and it's just as terrifying. if being burned alive is one of the most horrible fears that a person can have, if it is the kind of thing that wakes us up in the middle of the night from a night terror, then this last one is maybe even more psychologically terrifying. He says that we will be buried alive, and there he says, in maggots. He's quoting there from Isaiah that says, the worms will be under them and the worms will be over them. He's being talking about being buried alive. I don't know that there's anything more psychologically terrifying than to be buried alive. We live in a land where that never happens. If you weren't dead before, by the time they get done embalming you or cremating you, you definitely are. But there are stories from long ago of caskets that would be dug up, and on the inside were claw marks where the person wasn't dead and woke up inside that casket. The horror of that is beyond description, and yet Jesus says that's what hell is like. We need to take very seriously that hell is a reality. We cannot avoid that. We cannot wish it away. We cannot close our eyes, stick our head in the sand. We cannot pretend that it's something that we just don't have to think about. You often at funerals hear people saying something like, well, at least they're not in any pain. They're in a better place now. For those who know Christ, that is absolutely sure, and we're going to be talking about that beginning today. For those who don't know Christ, it is anything but. That person ravaged by cancer, lying in that bed on a morphine drip, still in pain because even morphine doesn't take away cancer pain at a certain point, that person will pray every day of eternity to be back in that cancer-ridden body if they do not go to heaven. I don't do this to be maudlin. I don't do this to, wasn't that it? I do that because Jesus loved us enough to give us these thorough warnings. First of all, so that you never go there. I have no trouble with Hugh Hefner or the Hell's Angels or any of those people that are out there that know that what they're doing is wrong and say, I don't care, I just think it's good and I'm going to do it anyway. When that person wakes up in hell, they made their choice. What absolutely horrifies me is that a person would sit in church week after week after week after week after week after week after week and would be told by some false teacher that stands up with his backwards collar and smiles and talks about how much he loves them and never gave them warning about the reality of the lake of fire. And suddenly, after a long life, a church-going life, a good life, the kind of life where the people at the funeral say, oh, they were such a good person, that person would wake up in hell and say, what? And so first of all, we need to make sure, the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Peter wrote to the church in 2 Peter chapter 1 and gave them that whole thing. Paul says, examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5. He does not say like false teachers say today, oh, never let anybody tell you that you're not going to heaven. Here's your little spiritual birth certificate. That's all it takes. said, make sure. And you know, you can never make sure enough. It is a wonderful thing to go back and say, am I really in Jesus? And be able to have the Holy Spirit say yes. Patrick preached a couple weeks ago. Did a great job. I got to hear the message. I can remember having conversations. I'm sorry to talk about you in front of you, but yeah. I can remember having conversations, and he would say a while ago and say, I don't even know if I'm saved or not. And that's a good place to be. Because if you need to be there to get through to the other side, you need to be there. You need to not be one that just goes, yeah, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. I've had so many people, you show them verses in the Bible, they go, I don't want to see that. I know I'm going to heaven. It is a wonderful place, as Patrick said 2 weeks ago, to come to the place where you say, yeah, I know that I am struggling right now, but I know inside me that I know I'm saved. The Holy Spirit testifies. People used to say to me, try to teach me all the time, they'd say, Pastor, you need to give people assurance. No, I don't ever need to give anyone any assurance that you're saved. Or that they're saved. Because I'm unqualified to do that. I don't know. I can look at your life and I can see what I see, but there's no one here that knows everything that goes on in anyone else's life. I don't care if you're married to them. I don't care if they're your kids or your parents. There's stuff that goes on in people that you don't know. There's only one who can faithfully determine whether or not you are saved. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul in Romans 8 says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. I hear people all the time, oh, you're a good Christian. How do you know that? Well, their lives, yeah, that's a test. But it's not a foolproof one, is it? One more thing. And then thankfully we can move on from hell and talk about other aspects of the great salvation. Here's a weird little thing. A lot of people who call themselves Christians don't know that. I'm sure that many of you here do, but most people don't. Hell is not forever. Let me repeat that. Hell is not forever. There is a day when hell ends. It's found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Let's look first at just a little bit of Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 14. Revelation 20, 14. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. There is a day that hell comes to an end. Hell will be gone. Hell is, to use the parlance of our society, hell is the county jail. Hell is the county jail. If you commit a serious crime, you do not go straight to prison. They arrest you and they take you to the county jail, and you sit in that county jail unless you can post bail. And there is no bail you can post from the county jail of hell. Until your trial is held. At the end of the trial, if the crime is serious, you don't go back to the county jail, you go into the prison system. You are now a condemned prisoner, fated to serve out your term. It's very much the same with hell. Hell is the county jail. There is a day, Revelation 20:14, when hell comes to an end. Hell is thrown into the lake of fire. That is the day of judgment. And if there is one more horrible thing we must say about hell, here it is. It's not just that you go to hell, you have to face judgment and perish forever. Every single human being who has ever lived will stand in front of God and will give an account of their lives. Every crime, every instance. For many people who are today in hell in the county jail, like many others who are sitting in the county jail here in Gloucester County, they have hope that they might be found innocent. Maybe there's not enough evidence. Maybe I was wrongly convicted. Maybe there's a good lawyer and can get me off. There is some hope that on the day of trial, I might find a way of escape. And for the people who today are in hell, for many of them, there is still that hope. They are saying, well, God, this isn't fair. Well, God, this isn't right. Well, God, I don't deserve to be here. But the day will come when hell will deliver up every single condemned soul within it, and every one of them will have an absolutely fair trial. I thank God I am not going to have a fair trial. If I were to have a fair trial, my condemnation would be so manifest. Oh. I thank God that I can have an unfair trial. Unfair to me and unfair to Jesus. It was unfair to Jesus because Jesus was found guilty in my place. It's unfair to me because everything I deserved was thrown on Him. Oh, I thank God that I can have an unfair trial. That God found a way to treat me not according to my sins, but according to His grace. Oh, how wondrous that is. What a great salvation. But for every person who is in hell today or will be at some point, any point in the future, on that day they will be pulled out and they will receive a fair trial. Now, that trial will be very specific. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Matthew 12, verse 36 is absolutely clear. And if you're a believer today, do not say, ooh, I'm glad that's only the unsaved, because that is not what it says. It does not say, and those who are condemned. It doesn't say those who are lost. It doesn't say, it says, for every person will give an account for every idle word they have spoken. That's how specific that trial will be. The same is true of believers. Thank God it's a different trial. That trial is described in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11, where it talks about we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive those things done in the body, whether good or evil. Every one of us will give an account, but for those people who end up in hell and are brought out for their trial, they will give an account of everything. Well, they'll stand there and go, I didn't know! And God will show every single instance of their life where someone tried to give them the gospel, or someone tried to tell them what they were doing was wrong, and they refused to listen. How many warnings were you given? How many warnings was I given? Do you think I can count them? I can't. People say, well, I'm glad God gave me a second chance. You're fooling yourself if you think God gave you a second chance. There's 1,000 chances that you don't even remember before the first one that you rejected, that you remember rejecting. And then there were probably 10,000 in between that and what you're calling the second chance when God really got a hold of you. Jesus was absolutely clear about this for every unsaved person. If you hear truth, spiritual truth, if you hear the gospel, if you hear a word, and that's not just Jesus saves, that's any kind of correction to try to turn you from sin and to Christ, and you don't understand it or accept it or believe it, the devil, one of his powers is he can remove the very memory from your mind. That's that parable in Mark chapter 4 where Jesus said the sower goes out and sows and some of it falls on the path and the birds come and eat it up. That's exactly what Jesus was teaching. And I have talked to people and I've said, well, we've never talked about this before. Don't you remember? No, you've never said that. Literally, the thoughts were plucked from their head. And on that day, every single instance will be restored. Every chance. And when that gavel falls and God says guilty, look with me at Revelation 20. We'll start at 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small. There are some that say, well, the rich will finally get theirs. Yes, but so will the poor. While those politicians, well, yep, they will. But so will the welfare cheat. Not just the great, not just the small, great and small, everyone. Standing before that throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Every single deed that was done, every swear word, every mean act, every single instance of selfishness, every lust, every greed, every lie, every missed opportunity, all of it. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Notice he says that twice. There are a lot of people out there that say, well, you know, God doesn't... Yeah. God reiterates twice. They will be judged according to what they are done. Believers will be as well. Everyone shall give. Every man will give an account on the day of judgment. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, not one person got out of hell because of what they'd done. They were judged by what they were done, but not one person got out of hell, not one, because of what they'd done. God never made a mistake. Every person in hell deserved to be there. And on that day, they will finally have to bow before the judge and say, it's my fault. Throughout how many thousands of years since Cain went to the lake of, to the fires of hell, have many of those people say, it's not my fault. It was my mother's fault. You don't know how she raised me. It was my father's fault. You don't know what he did to me. It was my friend's fault. I never would have started unless. Everyone's fault but mine. On that day, they will have to acknowledge utterly and completely, I am here because of me. I did it myself. What a terror that is. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's where you serve out your life sentence, your eternal sentence, in the lake of fire. Please, please. I remember, I'm going to end with this. This was supposed to be the prologue. The real point, point number two, good stuff. But there's so much here. I remember watching years ago A Thief in the Night. It came out a year before I got saved, I believe it was. 1974, I think it came out. I was blown away. But what hit me the most when the sequel came out a couple years later, A Distant Thunder, was when Patty, the girl in the movie who is unsaved, refuses to get saved, and ends up going through the tribulation, is she confronts her pastor that she'd gone to his church for years and years and years. And she says, "Why didn't you ever tell me all this?" He says, "Well, I didn't want to scare you." She says, "I'd rather have been scared into heaven than left here to face this." And even at that very early age, when I first saw it, I was still 16. It was only a year or two into being saved. I can remember, even at that point, I knew God was calling me to preach. I said, "I never want to pastor a church and have to look at a group of people and say, 'Why didn't you tell me?'" And some of you who've been here a long time, you know the ups and downs we've had as a church here. And you can look around and know the bodies that aren't here because they didn't like what I had to say. But I'll live with that. What I will not live with is even one of you people who are sitting here today, standing at that great white throne, going and pointing the finger at me and saying, "So I beg of you, if you are bound and determined to go to hell, do it crawling over my body." There is no reason for any person here to ever wake up in that lake of fire. There is not one reason why any person here should stand in front of that great white throne or serve out that term until the final judgment in that county jail of hell. God has offered us a great salvation. People say, "Well, Christianity is a white man's religion." First of all, Jesus wasn't white. Or at least Nordic. Second of all, Christianity is for every person. Some of these kids here, it's not for older people, but you can't have it yet. Some of you people whose hair is my color, it's not for young people, but that's not available to you. It's not available to men but not women, or women but not men. It is free to all. This is a great salvation. Ah, but there's a catch, and that catch is a big one. It's the one that the false teachers in America today avoid. But here's what it is. In order to get it, you need to repent. Jesus said, Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, three different times, "Unless you repent, you will perish." You need to turn from the life of you and turn to the life of Christ. You need to turn from being your own Lord and Master, going your own way, controlled by sin and Satan, but thinking you're doing it your own way. And you need to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have the slightest qualm, if there is a little tick in your brain somewhere going, don't take a chance. Make your calling and election sure. Go before the throne of heaven and say, God, am I really yours? And if there is not the testimony of the Holy Spirit deep in your heart that says, yes, I have been redeemed, if your life does not show a transformation that there was a day that you aren't what you are today, I may have more than my share of sin, but I thank God I'm not the man I was at over 40 years ago as a teenager when I came to Christ. I may have failings, but I thank God I am not the person who plunged into sin with abandon. Don't leave this place not knowing, not sure. I don't care if the church has 30 or 3 or 30,000. I don't care how many bodies are sitting in these pews. What I do care about is this, that everyone who comes here truly knows Christ and truly escapes from this horrible fate called hell because of the great salvation Jesus gave us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this great, great, great salvation. Oh, I thank you that I, who deserve hell a trillion times over, I couldn't count how many times I have earned my right to spend eternity in that lake of fire. How many words I've spoken, how many thoughts I've had, how many acts I've done. Lord, there is nothing I could do to make amends for all that I've done. There is no way that I could ever pay the debt I owe. If I lived every day perfect from today to the day I die and I live to be 155,000 years old, what could I do to make up for what I've already done? Oh God, I thank you that you gave a way for me to escape that great salvation. I thank you that it's available not to people who are rich or people who are poor. You don't have to sell everything you possess and live as a beggar in the street, nor do you have to make $1 billion. You don't have to get a PhD in morality or join some organization. It's offered to all. Come in faith and repentance. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name.